just sang about preaching Christ to the lost, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight where the Apostle Paul is doing that. We began last week, Acts chapter number 13, the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We saw the sending of Paul and Barnabas there in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 12 is their ministry on the island of Cyprus. And now they are continuing on to the next place, coming back off of that island, as we'll see. If you have your handout this evening, you can kind of see on the back it has a map of where they're going and where they're going to be going. Tonight we come to a city that sounds familiar to us, the city of Antioch. As many of you probably know, I grew up and still am a big sports fan, particularly of all the teams from Boston. Sorry of those who that may not be you, but my dad grew up in Boston, so I got it from him. And my grandfather also spent his entire life, except for 4 years during World War II, where he served in Guam, he spent his entire life in and around Boston as well. So I grew up basically being told that if I wanted to be godly, I had to root for the Boston teams. Now, I wasn't told that. If I wanted to eat dinner, I had to. But as I was growing up, I always kind of took pride in the fact that I was rooting for the local teams. On the bus, on the way to school, you would get into little arguments with other people, and a lot of the other guys, you know, they're kind of fair weather fans. Whoever is winning at the time, that's their team. But for me, my teams were the teams in Boston, because I was in Maine. Those are the teams that were closest to me, so that's why I root for those teams. I'm not a fair weather fan. I remember having lots of these discussions with friends on the bus. And one day on the way to school, we were having a discussion particularly about basketball and why I was a Celtics fan. And one of the other kids on the bus said, you know, you're kind of a fair weather fan too, because there is a team closer to you here, us in Maine, than the Boston Celtics. And they told me of a team that at that point I hadn't heard of yet, the Portland Trailblazers. Now, Portland, I grew up in Maine, so Portland is in Maine. I remember just being flabbergasted, wait a minute, there's a team in Maine and I don't know about it? I remember going home that night and my grandparents were actually visiting us up from Boston for a little while. And I told my grandfather, I said, I don't think I can be a Celtics fan anymore. And he said, why? And I said, well, there's this other team, it's called the Portland Trailblazers. How come you've never told me about them? And my grandfather told me, well, that's a different Portland, not the one that's, you know, right down the road from you, but this one is on the other side of the country, all the way out in Oregon. Right? Well, tonight we come to a passage of Scripture where Paul, he began his ministry in Antioch, and now he's continuing in his ministry, and he's coming to another Antioch. And why does that keep going on to the next one before I want it to? Another city of Antioch. And Paul's mission in all of this is to share Christ, even as we just sang this evening, to go to the world for the sake of Christ's name, to tell others of the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Paul has done that in Antioch. He's done that in these cities that he's been in so far on the island of Cyprus. And now he travels back, as we're going to read this evening, back to the mainland off of the island. And he continues this ministry. And we have here in Acts the first of several missionary sermons that Luke records for us that we're going to be considering this evening tonight from this other town of Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. So let's begin by reading our passage of Scripture together this evening here and see, even as Paul is doing, as we just sang about, that because Christ has been raised, we as God's people must preach forgiveness of sin and freedom in Christ to a condemned and lost world. Let's pick up in chapter number 13, verse number 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into a synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted hand, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So we've gone through Paul's ministry so far. We have seen here Paul traveling, preaching the gospel in many different places. And now here we have Paul coming to another city, Antioch. And here he continues this ministry of preaching Christ where he has not yet been named. He was there in Cyprus in verses 4 down to verse number 12, ministering to the folks there, encouraging the churches that were there. And now he's gone back onto the mainland of Asia Minor, and he's continuing to preach Christ. As we sang this evening, it is our responsibility to preach Christ to the lost. But how do we do that? What are some things? We know that it's necessary for us to preach repentance and freedom in Christ to a condemned and enslaved world in sin. But it's one thing to just say, we should do this, but what are some things that we need to keep in mind if we are going to do this, not successfully in the terms of having great crowds come to Christ, but faithfully? What were some of the things that the Apostle Paul did that were marks of his ministry that ought to be marks of ours as well if we are to preach Christ to those who are lost and dying around us? From this first sermon that we have recorded for us, that Luke records for us, I want us to consider several different things that if we are going to preach Christ, these are things that we must do in order to be faithful to that. These are things that the Apostle Paul did and that we, by God's grace, need to strive to do as well. What are they? If we're going to preach Christ, first of all, we need to do even as Paul did here, And that means that we need to know our audience. See, Paul is going to be traveling in many different places, ministering to many different kinds of people. And in each place, the message itself is similar, but there are certain things in that message that differ a little bit. Even here, as we consider, this is the first of three sermons that Luke is going to record for us that Paul preached on his missionary journeys. Each one of these sermons, it's not the full sermon. Luke is summarizing these things, even as we read through it together. It just took us a few minutes to read through it. No doubt Paul preached much longer than this in the synagogue teaching, but these are just simply summaries of what is going on. And it's interesting when you compare these three different sermons that Luke has summarized for us in Acts, that this one here in Antioch starts in a different place than the other two. If you're interested, the other two sermons that Luke summarizes for us are in chapter number 14 when Paul is in Lystra, and in chapter number 17 when Paul is in Athens. But here, Paul's location demands that he starts in a different place than if we were going to be in one of those other cities. In Lystra and in Athens, as Paul begins his gospel message, he begins by talking about the Lord who is the creator of the universe. But here, he doesn't do that. Notice as he begins his message there in verse number 17, it says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And he goes on to give a history, really, of the nation of Israel, as we're going to see in a moment. So that should lead us to a question: why doesn't Paul start with creation here? Well, there are several reasons why he wouldn't do that, one of which is that he knows his audience. Yes, he's in a pagan city, Antioch, which we'll come back to in a moment. But right now, where is he? Well, verse number 14, the end of the verse says, "And on the Sabbath day they went into a what? Synagogue. And sat down." At this sermon, Paul doesn't feel the need to talk about creation, that God being the creator of the world. Well, why? Because these men in this synagogue, these men of Israel, and those who fear God would have been those who most likely, having come to the synagogue, would have already known about the Genesis account. They've already had the law and the prophets read to them. So Paul already has a starting point with them. Interesting, when you look at this, it's obvious that Paul, as he is going to stand up and talk to them, has thought beforehand about what he is going to say to them. Even tonight, as we consider this, many of the folks that we are going to be witnessing to, even in our postmodern world, fewer and fewer people have any knowledge or understanding of anything biblical. And Paul seems to understand that his audiences are going to differ from time to time. And we need to recognize that as well. We need to emphasize things that people are ignorant of when we share the gospel with individuals. To know that we may have to start at different points with certain individuals. Even tonight, as the title of the message says, preaching Christ to the religious. In that sense, I'm talking about those who would have maybe a little bit more knowledge of scriptural things. Paul keeps this in mind as he is going to go through and teach these individuals. So Paul is thinking about his audience here. If he's going to faithfully preach Christ, it means not just knowing his message, he needs to know that, but he needs to know something about those whom he is speaking to. But even this idea of his audience and the location where Paul is, something else that's interesting. How did Paul end up in this other city of Antioch? If you have your map there and you flip it over and look at it, you can see that Paul started in Antioch. He went over to the island of Cyprus. They kind of cross. And the first place they come to after they come off of Cyprus is the city of Perga. Verse number 13 says that they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. There are several scholars wonder what took Paul from Perga all the way up to Antioch, as you can see there, this other Antioch. And what caused this one that we're going to look at later, John, to leave them and return to Jerusalem? Actually, that word left there has the idea of being deserted, that he deserted them and went back to Jerusalem. What caused this to happen? Well, from some other things that we know, that when Paul initially went to this region of Antioch of Pisidia, this is the region which would be in Galatia, the same kind of region where Paul wrote his gospel to the Galatians. And in chapter number 4, Paul wrote that when he was there in Galatia, he says, you know, it was because, 4:13, Paul says to them, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What I want to focus on there just for a moment is that idea that Paul says that, you know, when I came to you, I had a bodily ailment. So while Paul was in Perga, many scholars think that this is a larger city. It's down in the coastal low-lying areas. And as it is there, it's going to be more prone to have infections, something like malaria. And the thought process is that while Paul was here, he became very, very sick. And in order for him to go somewhere else to heal, it was customary in that day, well, if you're sick, what do you want to do? Even like today. You're in the city, you want to get outside of the city air, and you want to move to higher ground. So it's thought that Paul chose to go to Antioch, not as his first choice, but out of necessity because of this bodily ailment that he was suffering from. And yet Paul comes to the city of Antioch, and he just continues to keep that same pattern. His location changes. And it's not even something that maybe he was planning or thinking of, but as he gets there, even as he told the Galatians that in this bodily ailment that I was having, still recovering from it, I preached the gospel to you. And here is Paul, knowing that his audience is going to vary, knowing that he's going to have to go from place to place. And as he does, he seeks to continue to proclaim Christ. See, it might be that Paul would use his illness as a reason to stop proclaiming the gospel. We'll come back to John there in verse number 13 later, this one who deserted them. But it seems that John found some reason that, you know, for me, it's better not to continue on with this. I'm going back to Jerusalem. But for Paul, this ailment that he was going through, this difficulty that meant that he had to leave the city of Perga, rather than being something that was an excuse not to proclaim the gospel, it became something where he viewed it more just as a change of venue to share the gospel with a different people. It should remind us that, you know what? There may be times or seasons in our lives where we're able to minister to certain kinds of people. Maybe your young mother. And for you, right now, the kinds of people that you are going to be ministering the gospel to are 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, up to 18 years old. I wonder this evening, do you think about how can I best communicate the gospel to this group? Do you think, you know what, my audience here in my home is going to be different than someplace else? Those of us who in the workplace, work with those who are unsaved. Do you think about what's the best way for me to approach the gospel with this person? I know the bare bones. I know I can say everything that Paul is saying here about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but where's the best place for me to start with this individual? Teens this evening, even with your friends, What do you think about? Do you strive to find out your friend's interests so that you can jump from there to sharing the gospel? Even with our neighbors, how much do you know about them? How much do your neighbors know about the gospel? How much do your neighbors know about the Bible? These are important questions for us to ask ourselves not just so that we can have that knowledge, so that we can have a spot where we can, this is where I need to start. This is where I need to start in sharing the gospel with others. The Apostle Paul here, as he is in the synagogue, Paul knows that his audience here is slightly different than what it's going to be in other places. For Paul, his audience here is going to be have more biblical knowledge than others. Again, his other sermons that we have summarized for us are going to start with creation. Here, he doesn't. In fact, in the synagogue audience, he appeals to them by simply retelling them of the history of the Jews. Again, this wasn't going to be something that for these people in this synagogue, that this was something that is brand new, but it is something that they would have liked to hear over and over and over again. And how there's certain stories that you don't mind hearing it again and again and again. Well, in a synagogue, these are kind of things that they would like to hear. And Paul knows this because even look as he addresses his audience, he says there in end of verse number 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." That men of Israel would refer to Jews by birth or possibly those who had converted to Judaism. "You who fear God" would have been Gentiles who realized that to worship the true God, they need to be in the synagogue because that was the Jews' worship, the true and the living God. These men that feared God would have also been called the God-fearers. An example of this kind of person would have been Cornelius that we looked at in chapter number 10. And here, Paul starts recognizing who his audience is. And not changing the gospel, but putting it in a context where they can understand it. This is what it means to contextualize. To contextualize doesn't mean to change the gospel or to water it down, but to think, how best can I share it with this group of people? This is why even as in one of our Sunday school classes, when we first came here last fall, we had a book called Tell the Truth. One of these books that considers some of these things. How can I best, based on where I am, based on the biblical literacy of the people that are around me, how best can I share the gospel with individuals? See, for Paul, as he is doing this, the gospel is more for him, preaching the gospel is more than just giving somebody the bare bones facts and then walking away from them. I don't mean to demean handing out a tract, because I think those are good and those are things that we should do. But for Paul, as he is considering this need to preach Christ, to evangelize, for Paul, it's more than just handing somebody some information and walking away. I hope you do take opportunities to hand out tracts to individuals. We need to recognize this evening that handing somebody a tract is not evangelism, but simply a first step down the road to evangelizing. So again, I ask us, it seems as though as Paul is here in these other places, he's thinking about his audiences. In Athens, he's going to talk about several philosophers that many of the people there would know about. What do you think about your audiences for the gospel? We all have them. And when's the last time you thought to yourself, how well do I know my audience? How much do I think about how best to communicate the gospel to them? See, preaching the gospel isn't just something that happens in the spur of the moment. It can. But oftentimes it's the result of prayer, of reflection, of thinking to myself, again, what is the best way for me to start? How can I help this person in their life to be able to understand the gospel? And here is Paul at the beginning of this ministry here in Antioch of Pisidia, where he is striving to do that by knowing his audience. And as he stands up, he says something to them. See, for him, there in verse number 16, it says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." He's calling their attention to something. And what's he calling their attention to? He's calling their attention to Scripture. He's calling their attention to God's redemptive plan from Scripture. Again, we said that Paul's sermon here, message, really is an outline. It starts as an outline of Israel's history. for time this evening. I know we all want to go get some ice cream soon, so we won't go into depth of this entire sermon, but just to kind of outline it for us. Paul goes through and he talks about Jesus, the promised Messiah, to David in verses 17 to 23. He goes on to talk about Jesus foretold by the Savior, foretold by the prophets in 24 and 25. And then in 26 to 37, he talks about the Savior who is revealed to us, Paul says. And in each of these instances, Paul is walking these people through not just the history of Israel itself, but through God, but pointing them to God's redemptive plan in history through Christ. Even consider as Paul is doing this that he walks these individuals through. Again, they would have heard the law and the prophets preached regularly or read regularly there. And each of these passages of scripture that he references, are cited by Paul, are focusing on Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that as they are considering, as they are hearing God's word read over and over and over again, he even warns them not to be like those who are in Jerusalem. Consider even what he says in verse number 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." And Paul is sitting in a synagogue on the Sabbath right now. He says they don't even know that the things that they read, they fulfilled. Paul is pointing these individuals here at this synagogue in Antioch. He's pointing their attention to the Word of God, and he's pointing them to the reality that everything in Scripture points to, teaches about Christ. And all other characters are simply those that point to Christ. Even David, that great king, Paul makes it very clear in verse number 36, where he says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." Paul is quick to point out to these individuals here, all these other characters that you read about in the Old Testament, they serve a purpose. Even as David did, this man after God's own heart, he served the purpose of God when? In his own generation. David saw corruption. Paul is pointing these individuals through the scriptures to the one who is the epicenter of God's redemptive plans, Christ. David saw corruption. And he tells them, you know the one who didn't see corruption? You know the one who rose from the dead? It's Christ. He's pointing everything here to Christ. To remind us even this evening that when we come, and oftentimes if you're like me, somebody finds out you're a Christian, and the first thing they do is they start asking you some factual question about the Bible. Right? A lot of times it's a silly question. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I don't know why that's so important to people, but I've been asked that several times. Maybe you'll be asked about a particular fact in the Bible. Is this right, or did this really happen? You realize when you have those kind of opportunities, all of those things, we should take those, even as Paul is doing here, this history of the nation of Israel, and he directs their attention not just to the facts, but who these facts point to. Christ. It would be a shame for us to be having conversations about the Bible with unbelievers, and yet Christ is not at the center of them. Do you realize that can happen? You could talk, maybe somebody ask you, hey, is there slavery in the Bible? Well, you can answer the question. But when you do you try to do even what Paul is doing here? Bring it to Christ. Show how it all relates to Christ. Now, again, in saying that, that means something. That means we have to be thinking about these things ahead of time. See, as Paul is preaching this message, he didn't just get up there and just say, oh, I wonder what's going to come out of my mouth right now. This is something that he planned to do. He went to the synagogue knowing that as a guest there, and even as a student of one of the great Pharisees, he might and probably would be asked to say something. And he was. Verse number 15 tells us that the rulers of the synagogue sent him a message and saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And it says, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. It's as though he got up, and these are his prepared remarks. "I have something to say to you." So again, how often do we look at Scripture and we're reading it for ourselves? How does this point to Christ? And how from this passage of Scripture can I point others to Christ? How can I call others' attention to who Christ is from this passage of Scripture? This is something that C.H. Spurgeon, was committed to. In his book, Lectures to My Students, and other times he would tell other pastors, "Brethren, we must have Christ in all our discourses, whether else in them, whatever else is in them or not in them." He even told the story about one young man who preached a sermon. And the young man preached the sermon, and afterwards, an older gentleman in the congregation came up to him, and the young man said, "Well, what did you think of my sermon?" And the older man said, "Well, you know, it was fine. I learned a lot of facts, but I didn't hear a lot of Christ in there." And the young man said, "Well, that's because there wasn't really a whole lot about Christ in that passage of Scripture." And the older man went on to say that, you know what? Every village has a road that leads to London. And he told that young preacher, this older man said, "You need to point us to the road that leads to Christ." This evening, we need to be striving to do that. As you pray for Pastor and Farley and I, that we would do that. Some passages, to be frank with you, are much easier to do that with others than others, but always, in every way, we ought to be pointing to Christ. Why? Why is this so important? Why does Paul do this and highlight for them verse 36 and 37 that, you know what, he says? David, he served the purpose of God in his own generation and fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In verse number 37, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So as we point to God's redemptive plan in Scripture, we have to be making much of the supremacy of Christ. And Paul does this as he is preaching the sermon in this synagogue. Because Jesus is supreme, the one to whom all of Scripture points to, as he has said in his sermon. He goes in verse number 38 and he says, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is only one who can grant them forgiveness. And that one is Christ. He tells them Christ, who is the one who did not see corruption. Christ, who the one was risen from the grave. David can't give you that forgiveness. The law of Moses can't do that. Christ is the one who can. Even consider Jesus' own words. In Mark, in the midst of one of his miracles, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" And if you remember that passage of Scripture in Mark, what does Mark point out for us as you go on? The Jews just anger with Jesus for what? Wait, who are you to say someone's sins can be forgiven? And even here in this passage of Scripture, Paul walks these individuals in the synagogue through who Jesus is. He is the one who God raised from the dead. David saw corruption. He can't give you forgiveness. Christ can. The law can't do that. It's only Christ that can free us from slavery to sin. Notice what he says there in verse number 38, the end of the verse, but by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Interesting, that word freed there, if you have another translation. In fact, I think even with the ESV, if you have a Bible, it might say something in the margin. But that word there is actually another word. The King James translates it this way, that verse. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The word there, the ESV says freed, is actually a word that we get our word justification from. It's a word that Paul is very familiar with. It's a word that we ought to be very familiar with from going through the book of Romans together. And Paul is highlighting the fact that if you want to be freed from sin, then there's only one who can justify. And by him, all that believe in him are justified. The law can't declare you righteous, Paul says that there. You could not be freed from the slavery of sin by the law of Moses. In fact, the law, other passages of Scripture tells us what? It further enslaves us. It's only meant to point us to who? Christ. Appreciated so much during prayer meeting Wednesday night hearing our brother Lamar talk of his ability, the opportunity the Lord gave him to share with his co-worker. Lamar even said, you know, I gave him the law and then I gave him the gospel. What was he saying? He was showing this individual, you can't keep God's law. You will never be declared righteous in God's sight by trying to keep this. You need Christ. Trust in his finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, I ask, do we make much of Christ in our conversations? Put it this way, do people know that your Savior lives? Do people know that your Savior did not see corruption? Or do they just know you as someone who tries to live a good life, kind of a decent moral person? Yeah, they're a little wacky with their religion, but I don't quite know what they believe, but they're an okay guy or gal, whatever the case may be. Paul's desire was to make much of Christ by pointing others to Scripture and by thinking conscientiously about how can I best do this. But to preach Christ, we need to know our audience. We need to call their attention to the Word of God. And as we study, we ought to be looking for ways that we can do this. But preaching the gospel requires something else. In fact, we even saw Paul do that when he was on the island of Cyprus with a false teacher, when he calls him out. And again, at verse number 40 and 41, we see Paul doing the same thing again, where he is giving a warning as well. See, you cannot truly share Christ with others without doing this part as well. This is necessary for us to do. We need to warn of judgment for rejecting the Word of God. That's what Paul says after he lays out this history of God's redemptive plan in Christ, and he comes through forgiveness and justification in 38 and 39, but he doesn't end there. What's the very next words? In fact, it's interesting, as Paul is giving this sermon, you could break it down into several different sections, really, but one way that you could do it, you could start all the way back in end of verse number 16, where his first exhortation is what? Men of Israel and you who fear God, do what? Listen. Hear. Let me show you from God's word the truth about Christ. But that's not all he does. The next command he gives here is in verse number 40. Beware. This aspect of warning. And he's warning them that they are personally responsible for rejecting the truth. He says in verse number 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you. You can see Paul's need to warn them. Because even we read a little bit earlier in the sermon, he condemns those people in Jerusalem who what? They knew all about the scriptures, but they didn't know that they were actually fulfilling them by rejecting Christ. And it may have been a temptation for those people at that synagogue in Antioch to say, well, all those people in those synagogues in Jerusalem, how ridiculous could they be? But Paul says, it's not just them. You don't need to worry about them. You need to beware, lest what is said in the prophets should not just come about with what's said about those there in Jerusalem, but it could come about for you as well. See, to preach the gospel means that we need to show people that they are personally responsible for rejecting the truth. Actually, in our world today, this is where, if we know our audience well, this is where people are going to start having a real problem with us. Because people don't mind you telling them this, but then saying that they are responsible for rejecting it, that this is the only truth, and if you reject it, this is going to happen. This is where kind of the rubber meets the road, and we start getting great resistance if you haven't hit it this far. And even next week, as we go throughout the rest of the chapter, we're going to see that the response to this message does get a response that we will often get today. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to remind people of their personal responsibility to accept this message. And we ought to even do that knowing another truth that Luke even points out in his account as you go through. Verse number 48, it says that there are many who come to accept this message, to repent and believe. Verse number 48, Luke records for us, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there are these trophies of sovereign grace, and even as we sang this evening, some who for souls we pray will join us in that day before the throne. We don't know who they are. But even as we know that there are those who will reject and those who will accept, we have to recognize that knowing that truth, that that is already fixed in eternity, even as Luke points out for us there in verse number 48, and even Paul knowing that truth, it didn't stop him that when preaching the gospel, he calls for personal responsibility. You are responsible for your own decision. Our Savior did this as well. What was his message? Repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, we ought never to use right doctrine as an excuse to not follow God's plan for us. As we witness to our unbelieving friends and family members, we need to show them that they are personally responsible for rejecting the truth. We need to show them that this truth, that yes, that is already fixed, God has already appointed them, that this truth does not eliminate our need to call for repentance and faith. Paul's example here for us makes this abundantly clear. So the question for us is, are we doing what we sang about this evening? Are we praying that God will open darkened eyes? Are we striving by God's grace to preach Christ to the lost? Are we looking forward to those trophies of God's sovereign grace that he will call to himself? Are we showing that to people? Are we calling people to faith, to repentance in faith? And as we do that, warn them that individuals need to know that judgment is certain and that it's imminent. It will come whether you believe it or not. Interesting here, Paul is quoting a verse from the Old Testament from Habakkuk 1, verse number 5. And there in Habakkuk, God is saying to Habakkuk, there's coming a nation that's going to arise and it's going to punish a whole bunch of people. Babylon. And when Habakkuk made that prediction, nobody knew that that was coming. But the reality is that as Paul is reciting this verse, all of those people knew that that prophecy came true. What God said came true. It did happen. We need to call those who would scoff at God's word, that they need to realize that God is doing a work. Even as that verse says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days." We need to call people to understand that that judgment is certain. Even the great disaster that overtook those in the nation of Israel who did not listen to that coming judgment, even greater disaster will overtake those who refuse the gospel. For all the judgments that you see of God for those who don't heed his word in the Old Testament, consider how they pale in comparison to the descriptions we have at the second coming in the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, tonight, that alone ought to allow us to call out and do exactly what Paul says and say, "Beware, beware, beware," to everyone that we know. If we truly believe this, and if you're God's child this evening, you do, that God's judgment is certain and it's imminent, it could come at any time, we should be screaming from the housetops, "Watch out, watch out," warn people and tell them to turn to Christ. Some of you may have heard of this man's statements before, but I'll point them out to you tonight, even if you haven't. But you may know Penn Jillette. He is a magician, a well-known atheist. But he was once asked what he thought about Christians who tried to convert him from an atheist to at least believing in God or believing in the gospel. And interesting what he had to say about that, whether he liked it or he didn't like it, that people tried to do that with him. He said, "I don't respect that." And he's talking about Christians who don't evangelize. "I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't prophesize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself, if that's really what you think," he goes on to say, "how much do you have to hate a person not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." Brothers and sisters, I fear that in some sense this atheist gets it more than we do many times. Do we warn people? Do you recognize that as socially awkward as it might be, as Penn Jillette says, it's a necessary thing? Paul knows that giving this warning, he's going to find out over and over again on his missionary journeys, that giving this warning isn't going to be necessarily best for his health and well-being. But why does he do it? Well, for some of the same reasons that Pastor Farley pointed out in Romans. This morning he was talking more about Paul's love for those believers in Christ, but we also read in Romans of what? Paul's love for his brothers and sisters, Israelites. He wanted them to come to Christ. He wanted these people here to come to Christ. Just close by asking a question this evening. Do you love your neighbors or do you hate them? And you say, "Well, of course I love my neighbors." Well, if you love your neighbors, do you know them well enough to know what's the best way for me to share the gospel with them? If you love your neighbors, do you think, "How can I call their attention to God's word?" If you love your neighbors, are you warning them of the coming judgment that comes from rejecting the gospel? And even by God's grace, before we even get to the response that we'll see next week, we need to ask God that we may know those who are around us, know what they know about God's word, what they don't. Proclaim the word of God to them and warn them of coming judgment. Because as Paul did, so are we called to preach Christ to the lost. Let's pray together.